As we consider the Word of God this morning, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read verses 8 through the end of the chapter. As we continue to consider the fallout from the fall of man. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the meekness and the majesty, the manhood and deity, the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of redemption, the mystery that was so essential if man the sinner could be saved, if man the sinner would be able to approach a holy and righteous God. We thank you for that meekness and majesty that is the mediator of the man, Christ Jesus, on our behalf. And Lord God, as we come, we pray that you will help us to understand, as we read in the Genesis account, how needful and necessary that meekness and majesty should meet for the sake of our souls. We are grateful, Lord God, for your great grace, manifested even not only in your judgments, but in your provision. Oh, Father, may we have humble hearts. May we be teachable. Help me to faithfully set forth your truth. Lord God, may it be convicting, may it be converting, may it be Christ conforming and sanctifying. Lord, will you profit us by your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 3 in verse 8, it's right after Adam ate and their eyes were open. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. As we have said before, as we considered this, that God created man upright. In the image of God, and blessed him that he might rule and enjoy fellowship with God. He put him in a wonderful place, the garden. A garden that would just gladly yield its fruit to him and to his labors. A place where he would enjoy continued fellowship of the very special presence of God himself, but at the suggestion of the serpent. And upon the offering of the fruit, man disobeyed and fell into sin and passed away from his original righteousness. This all happened in an instant. Our race fell from life to death, from sinlessness to sin and bondage, from nearness to God to alienation, and from peace to dis-ease. That is the effect. That's the, in a sense, the summary of the fallout of the fall. But the inspired writer Moses here goes through this account and sets out in verses 8 through 24 what I would call the fallout of the fall, the ramifications of the fall. It is evident as we consider these things, and I think Paul picked it up in Romans chapter 5, that the consequences of man's original sin were not isolated to himself, but those consequences just radiated out into the whole of creation and to the whole of the race. It was not an isolated sin. It did not have isolated effects. And Paul himself, taking that up in Romans 5:12, tells us that through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. He realizes that it was this act here that brought the collapse of the race. He realizes that it is this act here and everything that falls out from it that explains everything that maybe seems to be inexplicable to us. Why do things happen? Why do bad things happen to bad people? We want to look at this again and consider the fallout of the fall. I mentioned last week as we began just looking at verses 7 and 8 and taking those together, basically sin's instinctive reaction. The reaction, the enlightenment that they received when they acted in disobedience to God was not the revelation of glory, but shame. The reaction that sin produces is basically shame and cover up, alienation from one another. The awful reaction we see in verse 8 now is not that they themselves anticipate and look forward to the approach of God, but now they are fearful and they hide themselves away from the living God. This is the way of man. This is what sin has produced. And as I said, it is radiated out and it has infected the whole race. Men are not seekers of God. Men fly and flee and hide from God. That is the reaction that sin produces, the flee and hide reflex. Men will not come to the light because their deeds are dark. But we also considered in verses 9 through 13, as the Lord himself graciously comes and approaches man and calls out to man to acknowledge what he has done. To acknowledge that sin, we see sin's inveterate response to confrontation and exposure. When God himself would come, really what is an amazingly gentle and tender confrontation, man himself is full of avoidance, rationalization, and eventually a begrudging admission. It is hard to squeeze it out of man, or even to squeeze out a sense of contrition and sadness and sorrow over his sin against God. This is indeed what Luther calls the perversion and stupidity of sin. We see it magnified here. Luther writes, sinners accuse themselves by their excuses and betray themselves by their defenses, especially before God. He says, this is the nature of sin. It says, unless God immediately provides a cure and calls the sinner back, man flees endlessly from God, and by excusing his sin with lies, heaps sin upon sin until he arrives at blasphemy and despair. Sin by its own gravitation draws more sin into its wake and brings on eternal destruction, till finally the sinner would rather accuse God than admit his own wrong. That's the perversity and the stupidity of sin. It puts men out of their right minds. They will not come and acknowledge God. They will flee from him and from whom is all their help. But even when he would approach indeed to have them make acknowledgement, men themselves will rationalize and defend themselves and even if necessary accuse God or circumstances to get off the hook. In verses 14 through 19, and that is what we began last week, we see sin's inevitable return. Or sin's inevitable reward. Sin gets a reward. Sin will have consequences. There is a return that is made for sin. And the return is the judgment and the sentence, the condemnation of God. And that is what we see in verses 14 through 19. Disobedience can never go unchecked and unchallenged. It's going to receive its just reward from a righteous God, and God begins the divine sentencing from the top to the bottom. He begins with the snake, and he goes up to the man, the primary primarily responsible agent for it all. The serpent's reward, we're told in verses 14 and 15, basically it's utter humiliation. He's cursed. He's going to be a belly crawler and a dust eater. His very existence is going to mark him as a cursed creature. But not only that, in verse 15, it'll be ultimate defeat. The woman whom he deceived will get the better of him through her own seed. God is going to provide a conqueror over the head of evil. Some unspecified member of the human race who will be the seed of woman will destroy the satanic serpent and play a key role in God's redemption. We know in the outflowing of that who that redeemer is. We know who that conqueror is. As we said last Lord's Day, he's the one who came on the scene, resisted the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, tied him up and began to rout his house by casting out the demons, disarmed him on the cross and made display of him in his resurrection and his coming again in power and glory to ultimately cast him into hell itself. The devil is not the ruler of hell. God is. The devil is simply like every other unbeliever, will be an inmate of it. He will conquer. Well, now we want to go on, and as we consider the fallout of the fall, and we want to look not only at the sentence that is given to the serpent, we want to look at the sentence that is given to the woman, because she next is dealt with by the Lord. The word to her is one of the most brief of all of them, and in some sense she is the least culpable, though she has culpability, that is, she is blameworthy. But she has the least of culpability, as we are understood, made to understand in 1 Timothy 2, that she herself was deceived, but again it was that she listened. And she is sentenced, isn't she, here, in two primary roles, as the child bearer and as the helper complement to her husband. In the two primary roles which God had called her to, in those two primary roles in which she was to find her highest and best fulfillment of life, she herself finds the judgment of God pinpointing her right in those two areas, as a child bearer and as a helper. Notice first, she's going to suffer painful labor. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. She's sentenced to hard labor. She's sentenced to the labor that is very painful. And indeed, as we know, even with medicine, even as much as it's trying to be alleviated, that birth pangs are the most painful and legendary of all pains. Indeed, the scripture itself, the Old Testament prophets and Christ himself, as he would speak of the turmoil and conflict through which an age will go or a people will invariably go to the pains of labor. They are phenomenal. And in a certain sense, they fall upon the woman as a result of her own disobedience. It's interesting that the word that is used for pain here is not the normal word that is used for the pain of childbirth. It is a word that sounds very much like the word tree. There is a reminder, some say, that basically every time that she felt those contractions and as she entered in to that which was to be the most wonderful experience of her life, the bearing of a child, and as those bitter pains would come upon her, there would be the reminder that those pains are somewhat related to that tree. To that sin. To that which I went after that I had no right to go after. It'll be a reminder that in a certain sense this trauma is due to the tree and really my own disobedience. It may be that that's what it also thinks about again, is indeed that very sin. And it may be as well, as he speaks about multiplying pain and childbirth and in pain bringing forth children, that maybe he's thinking beyond just simply the physical pain of childbearing, but the pains that may continue through the trials of raising such a one whom you've birthed. That there may be the pains not just simply physically felt as that one comes out into the world, but sometimes even the pain of finding in that little one that you are seeking to nurture their own disobedience, the disobedience that you yourself manifested now coming back into your face and against your God. There is pain. That is the first sentence upon her. This pain is mitigated somewhat, if we could say that. It's mitigated by the fact that the woman is not cursed with infertility. God continues to bless her. God gave the command and the direction that you would be fruitful and multiply. And God has not taken away the blessing of childbearing, but He has added the pain of it. He has not made woman infertile. The childbearing role in a glorious and blessed way will continue. And it will continue indeed, according to 3:15, that she might bear the seed that will have the victory over the head of evil. She herself, in a certain part, will be able to fulfill a role in redemptive history of liberating the race through the seed that will conquer the head of evil. But nonetheless, she feels the severity of God's judgment even in that wonderful act of childbearing. Second, notice, she will suffer frustrated conflict. She will suffer frustrated conflict. As the woman will suffer in relation to childbearing, which was to be a blessing of life, so she will suffer in relationship to her husband, which was to be the other area in which she was to find fulfillment and joy in that very calling as a helper. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Basically, the fallout of the fall is that there's going to be competition rather than complementation. Instead of being a helper, she is going to be one who will seek to be, and many times, a usurper. She will not be satisfied nor content with the place that God has established for her. She will find herself frustrated, and she will have desires that will be, as it were, not right. Indeed, the closest parallel, this language is kind of difficult as we read it, yet your desire shall be for your husband. And some just simply just say, well, it must be some kind of physical desire, some kind of sexual desire, or just affection that you're going to have for your husband. But that's not a fallout of a fall. That was something that already naturally existed in creation, in the blessing of her own creation. No, this speaks to something else, and the closest language we have that is very parallel to it is found in chapter 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7. The language is almost identical. And this is where we have an understanding, because here it's very clear what is intended. And this will help us clear up maybe the ambiguity of the latter part of verse 16. Notice in chapter 4, verse 7. It's after Cain has found that God has no regard for his sacrifice, and he is angry. And God speaks to him in that anger. If you do well, he tells Cain, will not your countenance or your face be lifted up? But if you do not do well, he sets two options before him. One is to listen to God. The other one is to ignore him. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Notice the wording now. Its desire is for you. It's the very same wording that is used of the woman for the husband. Its desire is for you. But you must master it. What is the desire of sin for Cain? The desire of sin for Cain is to control and dominate him. It is to have the mastery of him. It is to bring him in his servitude and bondage. And the Lord says that is its desire, but you must master it. In the outcome, we know he doesn't. We know that he gives way to its mastery. And the very idea, again, is really what we are finding, really what we have in verse 16 of chapter 3. Her desire shall be for you. In the same way that sin is for Cain, her desire will be for you. It is to control you. It is to dominate you. It is to have the mastery over you. But he will rule. It's no command to man here. Man has issued nothing here. God is not talking to man. It's basically saying this. You are going to want to take the reins, but the reality is you won't be able to. You won't get them. The rule is going to be over you instead. You're going to fail. There's going to be conflict and struggle now. A place that was to be marked where you were to be that helper and complement in which the relationship itself would be harmonious and peaceful. And now by the reason of sin itself, you are going to have a desire that is wrong towards your husband. It is to rule over that one who is the head and leader of the house. He will rule over you. Now that word rule there, some say, well, that means he's going to rule harshly over you. That may be true. It may be that, and obviously as a result of sin, the rule of men will not be right. The rule of men will itself will be corrupted and distorted and tainted, but that's really not the point here. The point here is you want the rule, but you won't get it. You're going to be discontent with the very placement and order that God Himself has given. You broke order the first time, and now you're going to desire to break it, even in your home. That is really what he pronounced. This originally blessed union will now be a battleground of wills. It's going to be a battleground of wills, as Kidner says, to love and to cherish now becomes to desire and to dominate. That's the battle we call of the sexes, I suppose. It begins here. It begins with the sentence of God on the woman. She's going to suffer in terms of her childbearing role. She's going to suffer in terms of her complementary role with her husband. John Salehammer says, the Lord affirms the created order. The serpent is subject to the woman to the man, and all to the Lord. In those moments of life's greatest blessing, marriage and children, the woman will now sense most clearly the painful consequences of her rebellion from God. The sentence of God on sin touches the best and nearest and dearest of relationships and experiences. It goes right to the heart. The sentence of God goes right to the heart of the relationship that the woman was to enjoy. Notice the man's reward, the sentence that comes to man in 17 and 19. It's the longest sentence because it's given to the man primarily responsible. The Lord prefaces it, as he does with the serpent, with the grounds for this judgment. What are the grounds? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Don't take from this, men, that you ought never to listen to the voice of your wife. That's not the point. And the context here is you listen to the voice of your wife over and against the voice and the will declared of God. Sometimes the voice of the wife might declare the will of God. The issue is indeed that as the Lord is concerned, you listen to her, you hearken to her, rather than obeyed my commandment. You ate from what I told you not to eat. And whether it comes from the serpent or whether it comes from your wife, it is me you must obey. It is because you disobeyed me when I told you not to eat. And then the sentence comes, and it's appropriate to the crime. It's interesting. You ate. And five times in these verses, eating is mentioned. Almost every time now when man himself will take a bite, he is reminded of his sin. Because in his eating, he will be reminded that he ate. The Lord just brings it home to him again. Look how sin, the sentence against sin, touches his life. It touches his workplace first. It touches the very environment which he himself was created from and to work in. Cursed, not are you. Isn't that amazing? Cursed, yeah, there's mitigation and grace in that. Cursed is the ground, the earth, the creation because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. I mean, this is the very first thing. The sentence goes right to the very workplace that he has. But it's interesting. Listen, the greatest ecological disaster that ever happened when he ate. The sin of man remains isolated. The sin of man has cosmic effects. It doesn't just simply remain with the man. The sin of man, the eating, his own personal defiance led to the cursing of this creation.
As Paul says, it was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but God now subjected a creation itself that would have worked in a perfect and glorious harmony with all of the labors of man. A creation itself that would have been a friend of man, realizing, as it were, their common origin, as it were, and yielding up its crops freely and gladly, clouds themselves bringing down the rain and seasons appropriately. But now, because of the sin of man, cosmically, the ground is cursed. Schaeffer says, almost all the results of God's judgment of man's rebellion and sin relate in some way to the external world. You just can't isolate sin. It goes out and it spreads out. And the creation itself, we're told now, groans, doesn't it? It groans and suffers the pangs of childbirth. It itself is waiting for the day when it's released from what Paul says is the slavery to corruption. It is not toxic waste. It is not global warming. It's not carbon monoxide, dioxide. It's not nitrogen, nothing else. I'll tell you what's ruined the creation. It is simply the sin of men. What resulted in the whole creation getting deluged, we shall see. The sin of men. It all has fallout. And it's not just necessarily how we use the environment. It's how we live before God. It's our own moral corruption. It's a man's own sin that has brought this poor created creation into corruption and into slavery. And the creation itself is just waiting for that day when that seed of the woman will come. And that redemption which he purchased on Calvary's cross will be completed with the resurrection of the sons of God. On that day, it will be released from its corruption, released from its slavery into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. The creation itself suffers. But notice, not only does the sentence touch the workplace of man, but it touches his work. It touches his work. As the woman was sentenced to suffering in relation to childbearing, so the man is sentenced to suffering in relation to the very ground he was to work. As she has pain in labor, he'll have pain of labor. They both have labor pains, but they're different. In toil, he says at the middle of verse 17. Literally, it's the same word that he said of woman, in pain. In pain, you will eat all the days of your life. The ground is no longer going to easily, gladly yield up its crops to you. It's no longer going to give you the fruit which it gladly wanted to. Now this country is going to be hostile territory. Painstaking effort is going to be required because the ground at one time that would give you fruit now itself will yield thorns and thistles and weeds that will block the crops, that will be good for nothing. It will begrudgingly yield what is good, yielding instead what is hurtful and useless. And notice now the glad labor that man was to have marked in the garden now is by the sweat of his face. Difficulty, weariness, fatigue, exhaustion, exertion, everything now will be required of men to be able to draw out of the earth what at one time it was this gladly willing to yield. Man himself will have to put his whole self into the ground that the ground itself might yield something to him. And now it will not yield all that it would have before. Even his labors shall find thorns and thistles and resistance. But the sentence goes further, doesn't it? The sentence not only touches the place of his work, not only touches his work, it touches himself. It touches himself. Ominous words have been sounded in verse 17. All the days of your life. All the days of your life, implying at least maybe there might be some limitation. But 19 begins to confirm it. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. The sentence of death, which in a certain sense had been just set apart, it seemed, even as they lived and breathed, having committed sin, now is pronounced. Until you return to the ground, you won't remain here. You're going to the ground from which you were taken. Death is in view here. Notice what he says of man. Dust you are. You would take up that you would be like God, that you would be all glorious, but I'm going to remind you what you are. You're dust. And that becomes really the very character of what man is. Dust you are. And it always overcomes, doesn't it, the progress of medicine and the ingenuity of cosmetology. Dust we are. Dust we are. No matter how effective we can be with regard to medicines and antibiotics and everything else, we can't push away the reality that dust we are, and to the dust we shall return. As much as we do not like the inherent idea that now disintegration and corruption and decay has entered into our being and our very existence, and we try to cover it up, paste it up, stitch it up, cover it up, whatever it may be, the reality is as dust we are, and to dust we shall return. Every open casket proves that it is so. You shall return to dust. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. The Lord God reminds man of his origin, and he remands him to his destiny. That's what you are. That's where you're going. What heights he imagined, huh? This is what I'll be. I will assume to take up the divine wisdom on my own. I will ignore the divine command. I will have the human prerogative. I will be enlightened. Oh, this is what I will gain. Look what he gains by his sin. Now a bent over back, a sweating brow, and as he looks at the very ground now that he has to plow and dig and water and cultivate by the blisters of his hands and by a bent over back, the very ground he looks at is the very future that he himself will find. I go back to that place. It doesn't even yield up to me, and that's where I'm going. After a lifetime of survival by the sweat of his brow, the ground from which he first was taken will swallow him up again in death. That's it. That's the fallout of sin. That's the fallout of the fall. This is the reward that sin gets. Oh, I'm going to gain. I'm going to get something. You lose it all. You come under, and even the most blessed relationships, indeed, you find will be perverted by sin, corrupted by sin. The penalty for sin permeates and penetrates all of life. And if we are blind to sin, then all we have, dear brothers and sisters, all we have is a whole universe to look at that is groaning and suffering. And that ought to remind us of the consequences of sin. All we have to do, as it were, is look over to Sylmar. All we have to do is look up to Montecito. All we have to do is look over to Iraq, look over to Afghanistan, look over to North Korea. All we have to do is look into the Middle East. All we have to look is maybe in some tenement in Chicago where a family has been murdered. All we have to do is look any place, open our papers, and we will see the witness of the sentence of God against sin. It doesn't make any difference. Oh, we've got to look in maybe some place to a drought in Africa or maybe a flood in Indonesia. All we have to do is look at a tsunami that just buries people. It's, what explains all of this? I'll tell you what explains all of it. It is sin. And it is the holy reaction and work of God against sinners. Sin explains it all. Why is it that we have obituaries? Because of sin. Why is it that there are calamities? Why is it that your dog bites you? Why is it that your family members turn on you? Why is it that men can't be trusted? Why is it that there is lying and thievery? Why is it that there are judges and cops? Why is it that there are all these things? Why? Because again, the whole picture is, here it is. The ground is cursed. The creation is cursed. Why is it that I can't get my work done? Why is it that I find resistance and struggle in the very area of life in which I am to find fulfillment? Why is it that the very joys of childbirth are often attended with the sorrows of raising them and then the struggles and tears of seeing childhood or teenage rebellion? Why is it that my marriage is not the blessing? Why is it all? It's because of sin. And what God is telling us is, listen, paradise is not here. It never has been here since the fall. Explain every calamity. Look at every struggle. I mean, that there is light and that there is peace, that there is harmony, it's all owing to the common grace and goodness of the living God. It is an amazing thing that it all does not fall apart. But beloved, of all the people on the earth, the children of God ought not to be surprised at anything that is evil or calamitous. Not in light of our sins. Not in light of our sins. We could go on and on and on. I understood Augustine, when he preached on this text, went for about 3 hours on the fallout of the fall. I can't go that long. All you have to do is just open your papers. All you have to do is get up tomorrow and Monday, and you will know what we mean. This place just isn't what it used to be. No, sin has accounted for it. Beloved, that's the only way we can understand things. I want us to look now, though, in verses 20 and 21. It's kind of an interesting little section here, 20 and 21. I call it sin's incipient remedy. What does incipient mean? Incipient means beginning, or beginning to appear. It's something that's kind of like, as Elijah just looked and just saw that little cloud that was like a man's hand. And then it just began to get larger and larger and larger. We're looking at a little man's hand, as it were, of the remedy for sin and the way out of this awful fall. All we have here is just a little tiny picture. It kind of surprises us here. And we would ask, why is it here? Now, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. I mean, it's kind of an interesting little picture, isn't it? And then in the midst of judgment and the fallout, it's kind of, what is happening? What's the scene here? Well, let me just say what it is incipient about. What's the man's hands that we want to see here? First is this: faith in the promise of God. Faith in the promise of God. There's an awful fallout here. But isn't it an amazing thing? The last word that Adam heard was, "To the dust you shall return." But the next word that we hear from Adam is that he calls his wife Eve, literally, life. Adam, death. He looks at his wife and he says, life. Life. How in the world can he fetch life out of that judgment? How in the world can he look at that woman and say, life, living one? How can he who called her woman, denoting her origin out of man, now say your destiny is the living one? I call you Eve. You will be the mother of the living. What in the world would bring a man after the judgment of God to come to his senses in some way, and just in a small way, exert faith and hope? Because he heard the word of God, even in judgment. He heard the word of God in 3:15. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and her seed will bruise you on the head. We're not going to be the last, the first and the last of the human race. It isn't going to end with us. God has set a promise. He said there'd be seed from you, and that seed will crush the head of Satan. He has heard in verse 16 that she will bear children. And again, even though that is in the word of judgment, yet he recognizes the grace and mercy of God that she shall bear. And he takes up the word of God. He takes up those aspects in which he can find a ray of hope. And he pins it all there. He believes the word of God that it shall be as he said. And he calls her Eve. I said, there's maybe not much to fetch out of that. But it is an amazing thing as you go through the gospel accounts, where you find people fetching faith where oftentimes it cannot be found. You find the Syrophoenician woman, you remember? Christ sends her away and basically says, listen, I'm not going to feed the bread. Only the children get the bread. I'm not going to feed it to the dogs. And basically, boy, that's a, you call me a dog? See you later. But what does she do? She fetches the word. Ah, dogs get to eat. Children have crumbs.
maybe there's some crumbs for me. And as she, even in the word that would send her away, the woman fetches faith out of the word of Jesus Christ, and she goes after him. And indeed, it appears that Adam himself, in a very small measure, as it were, was just taking the word of God. That's all that we can pin faith on. And he fetches out of it the word of God that brings hope into his life, that there shall be life still. I like the way that Ray Ortland puts it. He puts these words into Adam's mouth. He says, "I believe God's promise. He has not cast us adrift completely. He will give us the final victory over our enemy, and we will enjoy the riches and fullness of life in God. And because you are the mother of all those who truly live, I give you a new name, Eve, living one. I believe God, and I honor you." Faith. Faith, what is the beginning remedy? The faith, what is going to be the remedy out of sin? It's faith in the living God. It's trust in His promise. That His promise will begin to be opened up to us through the Genesis account. But what else? What else is incipient here of sin's remedy? It's grace and the provision of God. Grace and the provision of God, verse 21. "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." This is the final act of divine kindness in the garden. Evidently, the loincloths were not enough, and so we're told that God made garments, tunics, that not just simply just covered their loins, but went down to their knees or their ankles. It's the very garment that covered the priests. The same word is used. Garments of skin. The Lord takes up to do for them what they cannot, maybe would not even dare do. And that is slay a beast. The implication is indeed that some beast had to lay down its life to provide the skins for Adam and Eve. Incipient provision. Incipient grace. Manifesting again that God Himself would do for man what He could not do. Cover Himself that He might be able to stand in the presence of God. Giving him a righteousness which he himself could not ever get through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A garment that would cover him from head to toe. A garment that would be perfect. A garment that would allow him to live in uninterrupted communion with the living God and acceptance with Him. Maybe the garments here maybe reminded them of their sin, reminded them of the cost, reminded them that there had to be the shedding of blood if somehow man would be able to stand before God. It's all incipient here. It's not just necessarily out and explicit. But again, we have vestiges of the remedy that God will make for sin. Man himself must trust in the promise of God, but God himself will make the provision for which man can put his trust. I think that's the idea. I think indeed that's why we have it. Sin doesn't have the last word, is maybe what these two little verses say. That the last word is God's word of promise. And God's grace of provision. You still have a future, Adam and Eve. You still have a future. You may still maintain a hope. But we come to verses 22 through 24. The final fallout of the fall. And I just call this sin's infernal reversal. Sin's infernal reversal. You remember how this little account, this historical account began? When it said in verse 4, this is the account of chapter 2, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. What is that account? That account is that God made man and breathed into him, made him upright in his image, and that God put him in a garden, put him in a park place, put him in a pleasant place, put him in a place now that the crops would yield abundantly, put him in a place that he could partake of whatever his eyes saw, even of the tree of life, that he would enjoy communion with the living God. Only one tree was prohibited, but the rest of God's bounty was his to enjoy. A land full of rivers and jewels and ornaments, a picture, as it were, of a very sanctuary of the presence of God. A holy of holies on earth was the garden. It was the very special meeting place of God with man. And the place where God could live, where and man could live together and man could labor as he was made to labor. But now look at what has taken place. In verses 22 through 24, we have the forcible eviction of man from the Holy of Holies. God cleans out the trash. Verse 22, the intra-divine conversation. God with Himself. You remember when God spoke with Himself before? It was in that glorious act of creation. Let us make man in our image. But now it's a whole different intention. Behold, man has become like us, knowing good and evil, but he's corrupted in it. He didn't get it the way that he should, and now his knowledge of good and evil is not as an innocent and righteous man, but one perverted by his own knowledge and his own disobedience. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and be confirmed forever in that state of rebellion and unrighteousness. Lest he take life now as he is. And it's like the wording of God just closes off in midair. Lest he take advantage of the provision that I make that he might continue to live. And the words close off. And the divine decree is issued, as it were, in verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground. He's banished. He's banished from Park Place. It's interesting. Look at verse 24. So he drove the man out. It was not a pleasant escort. I mean, we kind of want to have a romantic notion that basically, you know, everything's all nice, fine, and hunky-dory. And basically, the Lord was just kind of walking arm in arm with Adam and Eve and just said, you know, there's the gate, go. Now, all the indications and the verbs used indicate that basically Adam and Eve were forcibly ejected violently out of the garden. They did not go willingly. The whole idea is the hand and force and decree of God pushed them out the east gate and closed it up with the cherubim, the basically angelic bouncers that said nobody comes back in without a proper permit, without righteousness, without holiness. And just for good measure, there's going to be a whirling sword that's going to go every which direction. And it will hack and hit whatever gets near. You do not come back. It's closed to you. Man is driven out. The special place is cleansed. And man himself finds now that that very place which he at once enjoyed is now barred to him. Angels who were the attendants and symbols of the glorious presence of God now will say you can't get near His glory except on the threat of death. Angels posted like the Levites were posted around the tabernacle to prevent any unauthorized entry. Now the place is barred. You're away from the tree. You can't hold it anymore. You're banished out of the garden into a hostile environment where you are committed to hard labor. And you yourself now are taken away and out of the Holy of Holies. No longer will you enjoy that uninterrupted, special, delightful presence of the living God. That's the great reversal. You see, this is what they lost. Trying to be like God, what happened? They became without God in the world. They're without Him. They are banished. They're taken out of the original divine space, the glorious Holy of Holies, where the Lord was uniquely and wonderfully present in all His life-giving power and glory, and now it's barred to them. That's it. That's the fallout. The door is shut, and from now on, the rest of the revelation deals with man outside of the garden. And that's where we find ourselves. Outside of the garden. We're born outside of the garden. We're not born in paradise. We're not working in Eden. We're working in a place that now feels the effects of paradise lost. Life eternal has been forfeited. Fellowship with God, blessed fellowship with God, has been broken. That's not the way it all began, but the way now is closed up. Man can't force his way back. He can't work his way back. He can't find his way back. So how in the world can he ever get back? That is what God does, isn't it? The little incipient work here, it begins to grow with a promise to Abraham, with a promise that in him the nation shall be blessed, a promise that will include again a seed, the seed who is the Son of Woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. One who will come himself, and he himself will bear in his own body the whirling wrath of judgment. He himself will find the sword due to us for our sin, going into his own breast as he stands on the cross, as he hangs on the cross for us. He himself will find that judgment. He himself will find no glory. He himself will be, as it were, banished to the farthest place, deserted by the living God for the sake of sinners. He will go into the farthest country,
that he might bring us back into the presence of God as our great high priest. Did sin bring pain? Yes, it did. But there was no pain like Christ's, who travailed on behalf of sinners that we might draw near to God. Was there conflict because of sin? Did it bring conflict? Yes, but who was like him who endured conflict of sinners against himself that he might open a new and living way for us through his flesh and blood? Were there thorns because of sin? Yes, and he himself would have a cross of thorns. He himself would be humiliated. Was there sweat because of sin? Yes, and he himself would bleed a bloody sweat of earnestness for the sake of souls. Was there sorrow? Yes, none like his. As he would be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, associated with indeed all that sin had brought, he himself would weep at what sin had brought, but he himself would not just simply weep, but he himself would endure what we ourselves should have. Was there death? Yes, for Christ. But he tasted death for those who would believe in him. He opened a new and living way. The way to paradise is through Jesus Christ. It is the only way that I can approach the glory of God. It's the only way that I can see the glory of God. It is the only way that I can hope to enter again into the Holy of Holies, which Christ himself has already entered into by his resurrection. He has entered into that holy place now to appear for those who have believed in him. And he's coming again. And one day, dear people, the Holy of Holies is going to descend again upon this earth. Indeed, that's what we're told, are we not, in the book of the Revelation? The wonderful account in verse 21. We are told these words. I mean, where is it going to end up? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." Paradise has returned. Man cannot come back into it except through the Son, but God himself one day will bring paradise back. Amen. "He shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them as he was with Adam and Eve before the fall. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." The Lord God is in the midst of it all. Verse chapter 22. Listen to the first five verses of the Revelation of the last chapter of the Bible. "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Lots of trees to eat from. God is there. There's trees of life to eat from. There shall no longer be any curse. Why? Because he, the Son of God, was cursed for us, ransomed us from the curse, redeemed us from the judgment, opened the gates that we might enter in. "The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, not in a sweaty, painful labor, but the labor to which we were called, the glad-hearted, uninhibited, strength, grace-strengthened labor of loving and serving our God in the place where he is. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have the need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." There is an awful fallout from the fall, but there is going to be a great recovery. Even this day you may be recovered from the fall. Every one of us has entered in and received the effects of that fall. We are all born, as it were, under judgment and condemned and cursed in bondage to sin. But Jesus Christ has come to set us free, to grant us forgiveness of sin and cleansing and pardon, and to break the chains of sin and death, Today you can come out of the fall. Today you can join yourself not to the first Adam that brought the race down, but to that glorious last Adam who will bring life again to the race and peace and pardon and paradise. I would just call you, whoever you may be, wherever you are, come out of the fall. The gate is not barred. Jesus Christ is the gate of heaven. He is the gate of glory. Come to Christ. Enter through the gate. Enter through the door. Jesus says, I am the door. So simple, so plain. Any man entering in through me shall find life and pasture. Enter through the door, and you can come back into the presence and fellowship and life of God. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, God, help us, even as we would see what sin did in the beginning. And Lord, as we would realize what sin has continued to do, God, will you grant to us who feel our weakness that we may not sin, grant that we might hate evil and love good. Grant that we may fear you and love you and serve you and trust in you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord Christ, would you manifest yourself to every single one here as the door of life. Lord God, may they see in you the way back into the Holy of Holies. May they see in you, Lord God, in Lord Christ, may they see in you a covering for all of their unrighteousness. May they see in you a place of cleansing and pardon. May they see in you life and power and hope. Oh Lord God, would you grant them to fetch, even out of this word this morning, which generally has been a word speaking about sin and its awful fallouts. May you enable them, as it were, like Adam, to be able to fetch, as it were, a life and word of faith. Lord, a promise that in Christ there is redemption, in Christ there is mercy, in Christ there is pardon and peace and life with God. Lord, will you work, will you encourage and comfort your people? Lord, we thank you for the deliverance from the fall. We thank you for paradise, which is our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.